Dear friends, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for giving us this another opportunity to learn at Thy feet. We praise Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Saviour, who by His death on Calvary's cross has given us understanding and given us the capacity to grasp truth from Thy word. We praise Thee for Thy Holy Spirit, whom Thou hast sent to dwell with us forever, our teacher and our guide to all truth. We praise Thee that Thou hast truly blessed us in days past from Thy word, and Thou hast given us light and helped us, Lord, to handle a number of things in a way that we could see that Thou hast helped us to see the light of Thy word and the way to honor Thy word. In those circumstances, all the glory to Thee, and we praise Thee. Oh, yet, Lord, how many times we have failed Thee to really live consistent to the truth we have known and Thou hast taught us. We ask that Thou would forgive us afresh, forgive us all our foolish ways. Oh, Lord, give us hearts that are truly inclined to obey Thee and to cherish every truth of Thine. Be with us now, O Lord, and open Thy word to us, grant us understanding. May this truth be deeply rooted in our souls. May we love them. May we rejoice in them. May we be shaped by them. Look upon us, Father, and bless us. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen. Now, dear friends, we continue our studies in the second book of Samuel, and today we turn to chapter 23, and we have these words. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of David said," and he goes on. Well, and we are thinking this in this study, and the theme for this chapter is Life's Only Worthy Final Testimony. Life's Only Worthy Final Testimony. And David does that. He's again an example to us. He is at the very closing days of his life on earth. And we see that we are told that these are his last words. It doesn't mean that right after these words he may have died, that was possible. But it may simply also mean that they were the part of the words he uttered at the approach of his death. Or the last words that he spoke by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working through him. But whichever case you take it, these are David's last words, you know. You may know that it goes all the way only to verse 7, and then the others are the valiant men, the men, the mighty men who were with him. That itself is really a lesson for us. You remember that last week we saw David's instructive praise, chapter 22, which was actually revised under the inspiration of the Spirit in Psalm 18. Which spoke of the Lord's goodness to David, and in very many ways David proved the Lord and saw the blessing of the Lord, a blessing that comes upon the upright and upon the godly. We saw that David would give all the glory to the Lord, that it was he who exalted him. Now, in this chapter, also chapter 23, he speaks about this exaltation once again, and the way he speaks about them is quite edifying. We would touch on that very shortly. In this chapter, we want to identify at least some 7 items here that show life's only worthy final testimony. What is that testimony? What is that testimony that is worthy of any life at the close of it? That by the close of it, that will be our testimony. What is that? What are those things? And as I said, David gives there about 7 items, which are, here very set out beautifully for us from his own example. And remember, this is likely at the close of David's life. And so he shows how we want our final testimony to look like if we are one of those who wise, if we do not want to waste our years. My dear friends, if we do not want to come to the close of our lives with deep regrets and sorrows, casting our minds back to the years past and then hang our heads in grief and in great disappointment, my dear friend, this is the example for us. Here is life's only worthy final testimony, final worthy words, which may be uttered with humble rejoicing in the Lord. And that is what David does in these chapters. And I hope to draw out these seven items, which David speaks of them very warmly here. And so again in verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said that David uttered these words at the close of his life shows what was most important for him. It is like how when Jacob was speaking at the close of his life to his children, particularly to Joseph, and he mentioned to him the things that were most important to him. Well, my dear friends, when life comes to a close, and when all the dizzy things that have really impressed us have all died down, and we are looking right into the face of death, and perhaps our thoughts are even enabled to be on thoughts of eternity, what is it that we want to reflect upon? What is it that we can fix our thoughts upon and bear testimony to and genuinely say, these things are true, these things are my testimony, these things are the things I have tasted and the things I cherish sincerely, genuinely, my dear friends, in those last moments. And David starts so well, beautifully. So these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, you see how he begins? The son of Jesse, the son of an ordinary man, a man living in somewhere there in Bethlehem, caring for his sheep. He wasn't an eminent man. We know his name only because of David. He himself wasn't a very important man. And so David begins with his humble beginning. David, the son of Jesse. A very humble beginning, a very humble circumstances, but he recognizes this, leading us to the very second important matter. And the man who was raised up on high, who did that? We know David's history. Who did that? It was Almighty God. You remember the time when he sent Samuel to go and anoint David? And Samuel had to bypass David's elder brethren, who were relatively more experienced in warfare and things like those than David. The Lord bypassed them all, telling Samuel that I have rejected them. And the Lord had his own man, David. And you would remember that what marked out David was the fact that he knew the Lord. Because we are told that he was a man after God's own heart. And so conversion made the fundamental difference, that his heart was for the Lord, that he belonged to the Lord. You remember that even after he'd been anointed, and Saul needed a person to be his assistant and help in the palace, you remember the description they give of David, that the Lord was with him, that he was a wise man, and things like this beautiful testimony that only befits a godly person. And so David begins with low estate. He was a son of an ordinary man in a village in Bethlehem, and his God exalted him and God lifted him up. And as I mentioned, it began with his conversion. And my dear friends, may we have the same testimony. May we see life's exaltation as beginning with conversion. Are we persuaded about this?
No matter what anybody's accomplishment, my dear friends, we are thankful for the various accomplishments of people that help life and relieve us and bring, make life easier for all of us. Teachers and doctors and lawyers and all the rest of it, and how they all help society if they are working more faithfully, help to make life easier for every one of us. Oh, my friends, none of them. We can look into the eyes of every one of these and see that if they are not converted, they don't have beauty. They don't have excellency. They don't have character. They don't know God. They have no spiritual life. They have no spiritual dimension to their existence. They only live for things. And they only are aware of material things and fleshly things only, cut off from God. And they are living under the displeasure of God all the days of their lives. What is a life like that? Do you call that life? Is that life? Obviously it isn't. And so you see, it's a most humiliating, shameful living. However, the accomplishment, if a person isn't converted, he hasn't gotten anything at all. After all, at the end of life's journey, and when he has to face Almighty God and has to meet and has to face up with the final eternal destiny, where will his portion be? Will he not be counted with the foolish and with the wicked, and those that the Savior will have to cast off from him as worthless and useless? They that God regard as useless are useless indeed. And everyone who has been found rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and has been washed and brought to the Lord, is truly useless, a useless branch that will be cut off and burnt, says John chapter 15. And so you see, my dear friends, and so the real exaltation begins with conversion that lay at the root of David's exaltation. It did lay at the root of Saul's downfall, that he didn't know the Lord, nor did he walk with him. And so, this is the fundamental thing about life's real final testimony, that the Lord exalted me. He lifted me above living in material things and in earthly gains. And he brought me spiritual life. And I was brought to know God and to relate to him as my own God and to taste spiritual things and spiritual realities and to know what it is that God is there. Who may be known, who may be proved. Oh, friends, this is exaltation. Oh, friends, there's so much in the scriptures we can turn to. I'm sorry I didn't really plan to really be turning to a number of texts because there's so much here. But we can easily turn to a number of texts that prove this very clearly. And so this is exaltation. The man who was raised up on high, the Lord exalted him. And then this is the third element. They are anointed of God of Jacob. God anointed him to his office as a king and as his servant. And so you would think of the service of the Lord. Here is David, the Lord himself appointing him the work he must be doing for him and for his people. My dear friends, this is life's only worthy final testimony. Service to Christ. Next to conversion is service to Christ. What did we do for his name? What did we sincerely do for the cause of Christ on earth? What was our contribution to the spreading of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of souls? What example did we put forth to stir the Lord's people to holy living and to true godliness and spiritual life, a real life of love to the Savior above all else? And so we are anointed also, you know. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians that we are anointed so that we are able to have spiritual understanding and have the Holy Spirit dwell in us and to become useful for God. And so this is David's anointing. The Lord putting him into his service. And the sweet psalmist of Israel said, so this is David's gifts and graces made useful for the Lord. David's instrumentality. You know that David wasn't only a sweet psalmist, he was the one the Lord used mightily in producing much of the Psalms, but also to set down the music aspect of the temple worship. The Lord used David to do this and to give instruction to our next generation of priests and how they must handle, I beg your pardon, Levites, and how they must handle the songs, like persons like Judithan and Asaph. David had these instructions to them, 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And so this is David's life becoming useful also, as this is instrumentality, where his gifts and graces counted for the Lord. This is another testimony. This is another worthy testimony at the close of life. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And so we see here that when the Lord moved men to write for him, the men were conscious that they were being moved by the Holy Spirit. They retained their personal identity. They retained their personal peculiarities, as they said. But at the same time, they were conscious that the Lord was speaking to them. And David here is an example. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. David, therefore, making claim to inspiration very clearly here. And so we are absolutely right when we see his words and writings as inspired of God. And now he comes to what he said in verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel speak to me. Rock of Israel means Israel's strength, Israel's protector and defense. And so the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel speak by me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. David is telling us the very moment this may have happened, when during the time of his coronation, a time when he was put into the office of a king. And that the standard was set before him. The Lord showed him the standard. And this is the standard, that the ruler must be just. He must be a righteous person. Very fair. Very genuine. Dealing with people very plainly and openly. Without secret agenda and things like those. To the nation, dealing very plainly with the nation in all things like this. Ruling in the fear of the Lord, doing all this because he has an eye upon God. He does that because he recognizes that God put him there and he's answerable to God, and that he must one day give an account of the responsibility that was given him. And so he saw that his responsibility, his office, was given to him by God, as well as the standards to be pursued. He wasn't to devise his own standards, but the standard was here. You must be an example of justice and fairness and the fear of the Lord, demonstrating all this also. And so David was seeking to keep the standards also. And so, my dear, this is another thing that is true about life. May we come to the close of our lives and say, by the grace of God, that wherever the Lord placed me, whatever responsibility God gave me, I sought to do it according to God's own standards set before me. I didn't behave as my own master, doing as I chose, planning, scheming according to my own whims. No, but that I looked upon God as my master and Lord, who had placed me there and worked as such. This is David's principle. My dear friends, you see, it applies to everybody who is giving influence over others. Parents, masters, magistrates, teachers, everyone who have rule over others. All church officers also, pastors and elders and deacons must take this seriously also. Oh, justice must be so fundamental with us. We do not look upon people's faces. We seek to deal with everyone by the help of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, recognizing that it is God who put us there, and we will have to give an account of ourselves. So David comes to the next item here, that the standard was set before him and he pursued it, but he confesses at the same time, oh, his failure very soon. But then verse 4, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by a clear shining after rain. He's picturing that kingdom ruled by a just and a truly God-fearing, godly king. The king himself and the people, this becomes the result. He, the king, will become like a light in the morning of the morning that shines so bright with no clouds at all to cover it. He becomes a beam, an example, shining upon the nation. He's a source of warmth and guidance and help. His whole life becomes an example. David was like this. He confesses his failure because he's aware of that he didn't do that perfectly in verse 5. But he recognizes the blessing that flows from that. My dear friends, we have to be persuaded, my dear friends, whether in the church, whether in the home, whether in the office, we must be persuaded that the only time we will have light and blessing is when God is genuinely feared and his will is humbly pursued. If we allow disobedience, if we simply wanted to please somebody and displease God in the process, well, we will have our life be clouded. And so, this is David telling us the blessing that flowed from that. Friend, nations have thrown away this a long time, because hardly would you find any nation on earth whose rulers are only governed by the fear of the Lord. It's gone forever. Even in churches it is gone. Even in supposed Christian homes, sadly, painfully, it is gone. Husband, wife, children live only to please each other. Well, we must please each other and care for each other as long as none of that will involve disobeying the Lord. As long as none of them will involve doing something contrary to Scripture, then we can surely please each other and things like this. Otherwise, there's no fear of the Lord there at all. And we will not have light of blessing. Look at it there. And he shall be, and you know, we who are put there, like the husbands who are the heads of the home, pastors who are there, and the elders who are leaders of the churches and things like this, we cannot be light to people, shining by the blessing of the Lord, being instrument to really lighten up people's life, to show them the way to blessedness, to show them the way to real peace and joy and happiness. Oh, my dear friend, let me say it again. We have to be persuaded that the way to happiness truly lies in the way of the fear of the Lord. Godliness and justice, dealing with every person fairly and justly, and not letting anybody, whether by personal influence or friendship or whatever, to bribe us to their side to do that which is unfair and not right and not a pleasing to God. Then if we are persuaded, you see, then we, even our very closest friends, we will be insisting upon the mind of God. Even our closest, like wives and husbands and beloved children, we would truly be insisting upon the will of God. If we are truly persuaded that true happiness, true light, like the beams and the rays of the sun, shining forth warmth and vigor of life into the entire home, into the entire church, into the entire community of people, it is only when the fear of the Lord reigns, beginning with the rulers, beginning with the office bearers, then there's a blessing. David leaves this legacy. He tells us this. Oh, may we come to the close of our lives, and should we did labor, we did strive for this, striving to be just and to truly put God first, doing all things as people who fear him. And another illustration comes up, the Sivak verse 4, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. It seems this has an idea about the next generation. The sun that shines forth now prepares the grass also and makes it so rich and fresh. Just after rain, the rain came and then the sun shone upon it and the grass grows so beautifully. And so it is when the fear of the Lord and justice, righteousness and fairness rule and govern all friendship, all relationships, all communities. This is the blessing of the Lord. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ only is perfect in this. Our dear Savior rules this church this way. He only is truly and perfectly just. He is ever our example. And when we have failed as leaders, we flee to him and cast ourselves upon him. When we are filled as leaders of the home, leaders of various communities or whatever responsibility of influence, we flee to him and ask for mercy, casting ourselves upon his shed blood. How we praise and thank the Lord that we have such a Savior whom we can go to when we are conscious of failure in the very sensitive way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one, but David mentions his own failure. Although, verse 5, my house be not so with God, my house failed, my own sins contributed to this. And then it followed on with my children. This is what David has in mind clearly. My house was not so with God. Fairness, justice wasn't there. The fear of God somehow got clouded out. And sin ruled. And rebellion entered. My house wasn't like this. This is why we adore the Savior. Yet look at what he says. And this is very, very precious to us, friends. Yet he hath made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things unsure. Oh, what a beautiful description. Yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. You remember the covenant that the Lord made with David. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David wanted to go and build a house for the Lord, and the Lord said no, his son would do it. And then the Lord spoke so kindly to David, promised him that he would bless his house, establish his house, and even establish his future child son, which we know because he spoke about everlasting kingdom and a thing forever. We know he had the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in mind. And so David says that, yet in spite of the failure of my home, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. It's not because I was a wonderful man. It's not because I was such a wonderful man and such a wonderful ruler. I failed. I failed miserably. Oh, friends, the sense of unworthiness must always stay with us. We ever feel unworthy, friends. No Christian should ever allow himself to feel admirable and to feel wonderful. And to feel that everybody needs to look at him and everybody needs to imitate him. Yes, we it's our responsibility to live in such a way that we are examples to people, but we are aware of the glory of that standard, that we never feel wonderful in ourselves. We only seek the grace of God to help us through and through. We never feel wonderful. Never should we feel wonderful in ourselves. That would be such a foolish pride. That would let us just fall overnight and turn us into hypocrites, only having all our religion consisting in outward impressions, things to do to impress people, rather than a real, lively, private, godly life. private, godly, vigorous life where we truly relate to God wonderfully, sincerely, ever depending upon Calvary, ever admiring the Savior, ever admiring His love for us, and ever feeling indebted to Him. We will not have any of these if we ever feel wonderful in ourselves. Last week we saw that David was aware that he had not consciously gone on with any sin. And so he could say that God saved me because of my uprightness. But you remember, before he said that, he made us realize that he was really all was due to God's own doing. Any progress we make, we give the glory to God. But if we truly have our eyes on the standards, we will never think we are such a wonderful people. No. And so it makes us all the more amazed that we were brought into the covenant, that when the Father gave a people to His Son to be redeemed from the world, as the Savior prayed about in John chapter 17, my name, your name, if you're a child of God, was given to Him. Not because God foresaw that I'll be such a wonderful person. No, He foresaw my misery, your misery. He foresaw your hopelessness, my hopelessness, and my headlong running to everlasting destruction. And yet He had that covenant and purpose to rescue me. The same thing David does here. Yet hath He made an everlasting, with me an everlasting covenant, verse 5. Ordered in all things. I'm sure the Hebrew word for ordered simply means set down. In all things, meaning it is so set down by God Himself that every circumstances will rather contribute to it than hinder it. Nothing can hinder it. Nothing can stop it. This is God's own work. We can even say this, not even my sons, not even the sons of my future posterity will hinder it. No, if they sinned, God will deal with them justly and perfectly as a father. And we will feel the pain and we will really smart and shed tears of our pain because we had sinned. Yet at the same time, even that will not hinder the covenant. That's the beauty of the covenant, my dear friends, that all rested upon our Savior. Everything rested upon Him, that nothing, it is ordered in all things, set down in all things, and sure, certain to be fulfilled and to be brought to pass. And David says this, look at verse 5. For this is all my salvation. This is all my hope. It is like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. What I admire about that chapter is the great apostle, if after all his labors, still he says this, that I may know Him, I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness which comes by the law, but that which comes through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if you are a genuine child of God, you will never look upon yourself with any satisfaction. My dear friends, if you understand the holiness of God and the perfect demands of His law, and you are aware of the wickedness of your own heart, and the sins that ever bubble in our foolish hearts and thoughts, you will never pretend to be such an admirable person. You would only rejoice that you have a Savior who is undertaking to receive you and I, and to embrace us, and in that covenant, to keep us to the very end. You will never rejoice that perhaps you are a better off person than anyone. And so David says, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. This is all I want to fix my hopes upon. We've often said this, my dear friends. If people admire themselves and think themselves wonderful persons, I only hope they never come to the point of death with the same thoughts. They will feel crushed and miserable Because if unless they die in total darkness, but if the light of God's holiness were shown them, as sometimes it does at the point of death, they will so be crushed at that point of death, because they will realize they have nothing. They are corrupt, unclean, and unworthy. It's all our hopes rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire that to the very dying day, our hopes rest upon nothing in ourselves, but upon the Savior. May He be all our desire. And the covenant which He had sealed with His own blood when He died on the cross of Calvary. This is almighty, as one writer said, David, as an experienced man, and who had an experience so much of life, had seen the vanity and uncertainty of the things of earth. And now he desires to rest his hopes only upon these wonderful covenant promises, sealed in the mediator's blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, this must be our desire alone. This will be one of life's final true testimonies, that we desire nothing but Christ and the gracious benefit of the covenant He secured with His own blood. Is that your hope, friends? Is that all you desire? Do you see life and its emptiness and all its gains as truly mocking the soul? It leaves us feeling empty. It leaves us feeling that we lack substance. We want Him alone as our desire. And all my desire, and then He says, asks us, although He make it not to grow. Now, the blessings that God had given to David, they will flourish by and by. And David lays thoughts upon the promise of the covenant. Now, the fullness of it is not yet seen. David has not seen the full flourishing of it. And is conscious that perhaps even the future generations of his children may still have a struggle, so that they may not enjoy some of the peace and comfort the assurance of that covenant brings. And so he says, although he make it not to grow, although now it doesn't seem so glorious as it should, because this is a mighty covenant, David sees it. This is an everlasting covenant. The glory of it should fill the whole universe. And David says, even though now it seems so small, God has not make it grow now. I must deal with a small, limited situation. And yet, this is what he means. This is what he means in the passage. Even though God has not make it to grow, yet it is my desire and my salvation. This is all his hopes. And then he turns to those who don't have such hope in verse 6 and 7. By the sons of Belial, these are the wicked, the godless, the hypocrites, who will never really follow the Lord, or only pretend to follow the Lord, but never sincere. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. They are like thorns. Who will keep thorns in his bosom or in his pocket? No, we throw them away and burn them. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. And so he shows that unbelievers, those who have no such dependence upon the Lord, are the sons of Belial. They are like thorns. They are not like the grass that spring up beautifully after the rain is shine upon them and the sunshine also, but they are like thorns that are rather cast off and burnt. And so David draws a line between his case and those who are unbelievers. Now from verse 8, We are given a list of David's mighty men. Obviously, we cannot go through them all. I'm only going to pick the example of only one of them and comment briefly upon that, and that will bring our study to a close. And so, verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had: the Tachmonite, the sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. So these are the David's mighty men. Now we should mention that these are the mighty men who served with David throughout his labors, throughout his work as a king, so that even Uriah, who is long dead, is mentioned here, as well as Asahel, the brother of Joab and of Abishai. And so that tells us that this is the men who really served David during this period. Some of these, as I said, are dead. Others outlived David, and they became reliable men for his son Solomon. And so this is a very wonderful legacy. David, raised by the blessing of the Lord, he had around him very loyal men. A few weeks ago we had mentioned loyalty. He had these men so loyal. And if you read through, you see that these people truly loved David. They greatly loved David and the kingdom. And they wanted to serve and risk and sacrifice so much for the kingdom and for anything that would protect the king, David. And my dear friends, we mentioned a few weeks ago, so I don't want to spend time on this, such loyalty the Savior deserves. Such loyalty must be found in the church, around every good work, every good effort, truly done in the name of the Lord, genuinely done for Christ's honor. We must all surround it with genuine loyalty. Every one of us really contributing without selfish interest, without ulterior motives, something for ourselves, but only things that glorify the Savior. And so, as I said, some of these even lived to help his son Solomon during his work for the Lord, during his time of when Solomon came to rule. These men were examples of courage and of devotion. They were examples of total dedication, and they were willing to bear so much inconvenience. And let me just read you one example. A time is really rational, but this man here in verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his son was weary, and his son clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. C.S. Spurgeon has a very beautiful, very challenging sermon on this man, the man whose sword clave to his hands. I think that was the title. He so fought. He was alone. This time, they were fighting the Philistines, and all the people of Israel fled from the Philistines. And then he defied the Philistines. He stood and would not run away. And he faced the Philistines and fought against them. And one man, he so held on to his sword, laboring until even after the war, he could not let go of his sword. His sword cleaving to his hand. Somehow, the muscles of the and the sinews of the hand have really become locked up around the sword so that the man can't let go. And what a beautiful illustration of devotion. Nowadays, my dear friends, nowadays, we are rather thinking too much comfortably when it comes to the service of the Lord. We are all not at ease when we have to speak of taking risks for the Lord. Oh, my dear friends, surely it comes with faith. Our faith must grow so that we can truly trust the Lord and take on great effort and take on great responsibilities for Him. Friends, it will cost us something fleshly. It will cost us something in this world. It will cost us some convenience. It will cost us perhaps even health. Friends, it's true. It is said of us, Spurgeon, and many servants of the Lord, and many Christians down the centuries. But we should not fear any of these. Does not our Savior deserve all this, who loved us and gave himself for us, who went to the cross of Calvary and has brought us everlasting friendship with heaven, with his Father? We are accepted there. We have access to the eternal throne. We are children of God. These are mighty blessings that should make us feel our indebtedness to the Savior. Oh, dear brethren, may we plead with the Lord that nothing seems too difficult to do. If only to honor the Lord. If only to prosper his work. If only to enlarge, as it were, his name and bring others to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not be afraid of inconveniences. May we be willing to bear and to endure for his sake. This is the legacy David left behind. Men who served him together with him in the things of the Lord and of the kingdom, and men who were staying behind to continue their loyalty to his son Solomon in the kingdom which God had established. May the Lord make us so. May the Lord make us so. We could have dwelt on Eliezer alone, my dear friends, but my time is up and I don't desire to dwell on it now. But can't you see, please go through the list and I'm sure something will surprise you. Joab is not here. Joab is not mentioned. His two brothers are mentioned, Asahel and Abishai. Even his armor bearer is mentioned, Neharai, the Beerothite, in verse 37. Even his armor bearer is mentioned, but he himself is left out. In fact, it is not an accident. Of course, you know this can be an accident. Because, you know, later, by the time David was actually dying, the command he gave to his son Solomon was to hold him to account for, as David puts it, for shedding the blood of war in peace. At peacetime, he killed people as if they were in war. Joab always seemed to say he was on the forefront of the military, without doubt. Many people feared him. Many people respected him. He was the honorable military man. He was the army general. His honors and his decorations would have been mighty and massive. But the problem with Joab was he always had the personal interest. He always has the selfish aspect. He seemed to mix service for the kingdom with service for himself. Service for the kingdom and something for himself. My dear friends, I'm only stressing this because it is a snare, too easy for all of us. I am serving the Lord. I am doing that for the Lord. Oh, but I also have an eye upon a personal advantage. I also have an eye upon something I want to gain for myself, whatever it may be. Friends, it will spoil everything. It will spoil everything. The Savior will notice. He who sees all things, he who judges every heart, he who sees through whatever is hidden, will see what is really motivating us. Oh, dear friends, may we not spoil and bring all our labors to nothing by selfish interest and something of a kind of a worldly advantage. This is why we feel so sad when charismatic pastors turn the ministry into a money-making machine. Oh, may the Lord help us. Oh, may the Lord give us sight of such an honor he places upon any man when he calls him into his service, that that alone will be enough, whether we be rich or poor, that will be enough. But these men, no, they don't like that. May the Lord help us, my dear friends. Here is David showing us lives only truly worthy final testimony. May this testimony be ours too, my dear friends. of our conversion, of our own lowly estate, our life of emptiness and sin, and our grace exalted us. About the service of Christ, God allowing us to be part of His work, our gifts and graces and resources become useful for Him, making us instrumental in His service and being called to bear office, some singular responsibility for Him, as David did in becoming a king, and then proving the Lord in setting the standards before us, never forgetting the standard we are called to pursue as a Christian, and whatever area God has placed me, to remember the standards. And then we becoming ever aware that when we have done our very best, we only depend upon the Savior's mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cast ourselves upon His pardoning love and upon His mercy and upon the wonderful covenant He sealed with His own blood, so that we may ever become grateful to Him, and we desire to leave behind a legacy of genuine courage and of loyalty and of trust in the Lord, of such courage, readiness to bear burdens, to bear risks for the Lord, genuinely serving with a singular motive, only Christ, only His honor, only His name, only the blessing of souls, only the edification of the brethren, nothing else but that. May the Lord help each one of us, my dear friends. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for this book. Many very challenging lessons here. Oh Lord, we feel our own need for each one of these lessons to be written afresh upon our hearts and minds, that our hearts may be moved and stirred afresh by these things. Oh, to live for a singular purpose, the honor of our dear Savior, nothing less, nothing more. Help each one of us to be true to our Savior. Help us to look upon life properly, Father, to look upon life with spiritual objectives strongly in our hearts, and desiring to come to the close of it that we have proved them, and by Thy grace we may live with all our hopes resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may leave this world. Oh, help us, Father, and bless each one of us. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen. Now, dear friends, let's meditate on hymn number 111 and version 2. Hymn number 111. And version 2, with all my heart I'll praise the Lord amid the ransomed throng, rejoice in all His works and word, and worship Him in song. A beautiful hymn that reflects and aspects many parts of our thoughts this evening.